Well, good morning.
Morning.
Welcome to LifePoint Church. My name is Adam Purcell. I'm the teaching pastor here, and we are really glad that you are here with us. Some of you just graduated, so that's pretty cool. So congratulations to those of you who are here who just graduated. Now, that's a little bit far. I don't think we should clap for these people, right? Just kidding. We love you, MVNU students. You guys are awesome. If you're leaving us, single tear. We're sad to see you go, but we love you guys. So congratulations if you did just graduate, if you're a Kenyan student and you have, I think, two more weeks or so, get through it. You can do a good job. So anyways, all this is a digression. We are in our fifth week in a series where we are studying through Paul's letter that we call Colossians, and we're calling it Latest and Greatest. And what we have said every single week, and this will be the first thing and really the only kind of fill-in-the-blank sort of point in your listening guide or in our app, if you want to download that, that's awesome too, is that just because it's new doesn't mean that it's true. And we've said every single week that this is a problem for us because in our culture, man, we love new stuff. We love new information. And I've said every single week, part of the reason why this is problematic for us is because I think when we are being honest, we're not necessarily on a truth quest. Like, we don't wake up every morning thinking, what is truth? How can I pursue truth? How can I discover what is true and then orient our lives around that? Really, we wake up every single morning, when we're just kind of slipping into our default mode, we wake up every single morning thinking, how can I be happy? How can I pursue happiness? How can I do things today that will make me happy? That's why this statement is a little bit problematic for us, because I'm saying to you, hey, just because it's new doesn't mean it's true, and you're thinking in the back of your soul, I don't know that I really care about true. I care about happy. But our culture has this way of really marketing to us to make us want the latest and greatest, the newest and the best. And I think the perfect example for me is these things, right? Like, I love these things. These things are awesome. And so I don't know what your cycle is. For me, I wait. I go through the arduous, time-consuming two-year period where in 2 years they'll say, hey, $200, not $1 billion. And I think, what a bargain. And this one still works perfectly, but there's a new one, and the new one has slightly modified features that will just totally revolutionize my life, and so I probably need to go consume that thing. Some of you were like, what a sinner, I wait 3 years before I go get a new phone. Some of you were thinking, how does he wait 24 months to get a new phone? This is amazing. And then what happens is we have these wonderful devices, and I love these things. These things are awesome. And so, you know, you have notifications, and the universe calls to you and says, there's new information. And you think, oh, I got to check this out. This is new information. And then I've said to you a million times, I find that experience to be deeply dissatisfying nearly every time, and yet I'm still drawn to this little magical device that has, it seems, the universe inside of it, right? And so just because it's new doesn't mean it's true. In our hearts, we want to attach ourselves to new things because new things feel like happy things. And what we're saying to you in this series is that we need to be careful about attaching our heart to something just because it's new, because it really probably isn't true. In Christian history, there's a word for, if you hear some sort of new theology or new interpretation of a Bible passage, there's a word for that. It's heresy, right? Like, that's the word that is commonly used in church history for something that is new, right? And so what Paul is doing in this letter to the Colossians is he's saying, hey, I've heard that there are some teachers who have come to you and they've presented to you some new information. And Paul is basically pulling them back from that and saying, hey, so the gospel that was preached to you, that you are right with God because of trusting God's son, Jesus the Christ, that's it. That is all you need. If someone gives you new information that contradicts that information, you need to reject it because it is not true, even though it's new and it might feel good. And so what we're going to do today, we've done this the last couple days, I'm going to draw diagrams for you. If you were here last week, you got to see me draw a car. That was special. And so no cars today. I'm sorry. It only had two wheels. It was a brand new invention, and it's just because I'm awful at drawing. So I'm sorry if you missed that. So I'm going to draw diagrams for you that I hope will help us recognize maybe the way that our hearts tend to think about our relationship with God. And all of these drawings, or really two of the three, are basically me saying, you tend to do this, don't do this, is what's going to happen here. And so the first one, and if you've been here for some time, this should be really, really familiar to you. And so what we tend to do is we tend to think that God is up there in heaven, and he's a bit like Santa Claus, right? He's making a list, he's checking it twice, gonna find out who's naughty and nice, and then eventually he's coming to town, delivering, you know, good things for all the good little boys and girls, and he's judging us, right? That's what we tend to think. And so what we tend to think in this system that we believe wrongly that God has set up is that somewhere on this scale from 0 to 100, 0 being like, you know, Hitler, like someone really, really bad, and then 100, Mother's Day is coming up, so let's go ahead and put Mom. Mom's down here. Yeah, not my mom, but I mean other people's moms. Just kidding. Is she in here? She's not. Okay, she's probably serving, doing something awesome, right? So Mom, or, you know, is somewhere down here along the 100, and no one would put themselves down there by 100. And what we imagine God is doing is somewhere on this scale, there's this thing that we lovingly refer to as the MGT, which stands for the minimum goodness threshold. And so in our heads, and again, this is not how it works, but this is how we tend to think that it works, and so we're trying to get this out of our heads. For some reason, we think that God is up there and he's looking down at us, and there's this minimum goodness threshold. And if you are anywhere in here, you weren't quite good enough. And God is not happy with you. And when you die or when Jesus comes back, you're going to go to the bad place. And nobody wants to go to the bad place. And so what do you need to do to fix this horrible fate that is awaiting you? Well, you just got to do a little bit better, right? Because if you were right here, just on the correct side of the minimum goodness threshold, then God is looking down at you. He's looking down at me and he's saying, good job. You did such a great job. You performed admirably enough. You gave away enough money and you attended church services just enough. And you, I mean, yeah, you did a lot of bad stuff, but you were able to outweigh the bad stuff with some of the good stuff that you did. And you add all that up, God, we think, is saying to us, and you are on the correct side of this minimum goodness threshold. And so we die and God's at the gates of heaven. He's saying, come on in. You made it. Good job. That's what we tend to think. Now, our other problem is, and this relates to this, just because it's new doesn't mean it's true thing. I think a lot of us also believe that somewhere around here, there's a line, and we've called this the NFZ. But I used to major in math, so I cross all my Z's. I'm sorry if that bothers you. So we call this the NFZ, which stands for the no fun zone, right? And so we imagine that there's some sort of marker right around here, and if you were to somehow be so good that you ended up on that, the wrong side of the no fun zone, yes, you're good, and God's going to be happy with that, but I mean, let's be honest. Being good is not fun. Being good robs you of fun. I mean, imagine all the rules you would have to follow to be this good. And certainly there's no fun to be had down there, is what we tend to think. And again, all of this is wrong. All of this is completely unbiblical. This is not how it works. And I would at least say to you or assert to you that down here, my mom is not down here, neither is your mom. Only Jesus is down here at 100. And I think that if I were completely and fully like Jesus, I would have more fun than I've ever had in my entire life. I would have more joy than I've ever had in my entire life. And so we draw this to say to you, this is not how it works. This is completely the opposite of the gospel, which says that how do we get in? How does God love us? How do we get into a relationship with God? We get in by trusting God's Son, Jesus the Christ. In effect, we say to God, only Jesus can save me. I can't save me. My good works can't save me. My religious attendance cannot save me. Giving away billions of dollars cannot save me. Even giving up my life to save other people. If I don't have Jesus, I cannot save myself. There's nothing I could do that could save me. Only Jesus can save me. That's how you get into a relationship with God. This minimum goodness threshold thing, which is kind of our default way of thinking, is not true. And praise God, it's not true, because if you're a thinking person, you should recognize two things. If this is really how you think it goes, you should recognize, one, there is no way for you to know where on the scale God has put the MGT. There's no way for you to know. The other thing that you should consider, if this is how you think it works, and it's not how it works, but if this is what you think it is, there is also no way for you to know where God places you on this scale. There's just no way for you to know that, right? So if this is how you think it works, what a terrifying position to be in, right? Because there's no security, there's no hope, there's just hope I'm doing good enough, which gets us to the next two things that I want to draw for you. And so we drew this last week, and I just liked it so much, we're going to draw it again. And so, and it'll be relevant for us again today. And so we talked about two different types of rhythms that a person can live in. So we've got a religious rhythm or a gospel rhythm, right? And so what happens with a religious rhythm is you do what you want. We'll talk about that in a second. And then it cycles around, and you feel kind of guilty, right? So you did what you want. You feel guilty. No one likes to feel guilty. I don't want you to feel guilty. I don't want to feel guilty. No one likes to feel guilty. And so what do? Well, we fix that, right? Because I don't want to feel guilty. And so how do we fix feeling guilty? Well, we do some form of penance. And then we feel relief. And then, more or less, we do it again. We do what we want, right? And I pointed this out last week, and I want to point this out to you again this week. When I say do what you want, if you're like me at least, you think, oh, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Cool, this isn't me. And that might be what you want to do, and maybe you're living in that, you know, crazy, wild party lifestyle. And that could be an example of this. But it would also include those of you who you genuinely want to be a good person. You like serving people. You like giving away money. You like being kind and loving to other people. You're just a really good person. That is what you want to do. Now, if that's you, that's awesome. I think that's great. I want you to be a good person, right? Like, that's what I want you to do. But I think, like I mentioned just a moment ago, even if that's you, whether you're the sex, drugs, and rock and roll sort of lifestyle or the really good person, Mr. Rogers sort of person, at some point there's this nagging suspicion deep in your soul that you haven't quite done enough to earn God's love, right? And so you feel a little bit guilty. You feel condemned. You feel uncertain about your relationship with this great God of the universe. And so when you feel guilty, whenever that is, however that looks for you, I mean, you're not stupid, right? You don't want to feel that way. I don't want you to feel that way. And so you fix it. You fix it, right? And so, again, you do something. And again, you're just kind of making it up at this point because God hasn't told you to do this, right? And so you do some form of penance, whatever that is. So for you, that might be you build a house with Habitat for Humanity, or you come to church, or you're nicer to your wife or kids, or your husband or kids or your mom, or you're just nicer to somebody and you feel like God is looking at you. And somehow that, basically you're looking at God and saying, I admit to you that I am guilty, but look, I did this. Okay, we're good? We're good. Okay, then you feel relief, right? And then it just cycles back around. The word here with this religious rhythm is you earn it, right? So God is looking at you and he's saying, you know, you got to be good, be good, be good, be good, be good. And this is an awful rhythm to live in. Now, the gospel rhythm that we talked about last week really has two parts of this cycle. So the first is revelation, and the second is response. And so what we're each invited to is what we're calling a gospel rhythm. And I'll give you the word for this down here. So contrary to earning it, the word for this is grace. You and I exist in a relationship with the God of the universe, not because we have earned something, not because we've done a particular minimum amount of good things to somehow merit his love towards us, but God, in an act of sheer generosity towards us, looks at anyone who has called upon the name of his son, Jesus the Christ, and says, you're mine, and I love you. And you and me, we're in this together forever. Not because you're good. Honestly, you're kind of a wreck. The passage we're going to look at today says some mean stuff about us. We're a wreck. This is why we do confessions on Sunday mornings. It's because we want this to be a place where you understand we don't have to hide. We don't have to pretend that we've got it all together, because we don't, right? So we don't need to pretend here, because we live in a relationship with God because of grace, not because of any sort of earning, meritorious thing that we have done. And so what we said last week, and I'll say again this week, God reveals to us information, true information, primarily about two things. First is about him. The second is about you. And I want to be clear here. Revelation is the word we chose because it starts with an R, and so does response, right? So hopefully it's memorable for you. But again, just because it's new doesn't mean it's true. If you feel like God has revealed something to you that you can't see lines up with the scriptures, it's probably not true. And by probably, I mean definitely, right? So inspiration may be a more precise theological term here, but we're going to stick with revelation because inspiration starts with I, boo, right? And so God reveals things to you. He shows you things that maybe you didn't see. I was talking to my wife, Molly, last night. So a few weeks ago, I was in Chile, and in Chile, where we go, they're in the foothills of the Andes Mountains. And so I'm looking at these things, and they look pretty mountainous to me. I mean, I'm from Ohio, right? So that looks like a mountain, and they're saying, no, that's a hill. But anyway, so we're at one of our friend Jimena's houses, and we were just kind of hanging out, and we were doing tecitos. We were having tea kind of in that evening time. And I was at her door, kind of into her kitchen, but I could see the sun setting over the mountain, into the west, right? And for some reason, God brought to mind the 23rd Psalm, which my son Ethan and I have memorized together and love that psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. You should all go memorize it at some point. And so, you know, David in that psalm says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And so, by the way, so Ethan, I think, was maybe 4 when we first memorized this psalm, and it's bedtime, and we're practicing, and he's like, Daddy, what's the shadow of death? And I'm like, oh, I'm so stupid, right? And so I'm trying to explain to my 4-year-old that the shadow of death, that really the psalm is comforting because God is with you even if you're in a really scary place, and he just heard shadow of death and was like, you know, that was really great dadding right there, right? So maybe you should wait a little bit if you're going to memorize that with your children. So, and I always just explained it as a really scary place, right? And I think that's fair, that like part of the point of the psalm is David is saying, hey, if you're in like a super duper scary place where like the shadow of death is overcoming you, God's with you, right? And it's beautiful. And I was in Chile, and I felt like God just opened my heart to see a nuance in that psalm that I hadn't noticed before, because I'm looking at this mountain, and the sun is going down below it, and it's beginning to create this shadow over the entire river valley, where we were. And I was like, oh. I mean, you think about how shadows are made, right? Like if you say, oh, I'm walking in the valley of the shadow of the tree. Well, the tree is the substance that is casting the shadow over where you are. And I don't know why, but I just never thought of that psalm as David saying, there's this thing called death that has substance, so to speak, and it casts a shadow over where you're traveling. And I was like, oh. And even explaining it to you, you're probably like, huh, that doesn't sound that profound. But to me, man, it just felt so profound and real and vivid. And it was like God was speaking to me in that. And it wasn't new information. It was information about his word, and helped me to appreciate Psalm 23 more, helped me love him more, helped me just remember that even though I was in the southern hemisphere and had been like 24 hours of flying time and just far, far away from home, that God was with me, right? Like that's what I'm talking about. And so then when God reveals something to you, whatever that looks like, whether it's something beautiful like that or a sin in your life that maybe you haven't noticed, and God's saying, hey, I love you, but man, that's got to go. That kills you. That is a sin that is wrong. You need to repent of that. We have to respond. And I said last week, and I'll say again this week, basically our response is going to be worship. It's just a question of whether we choose to worship God or ourselves. Right, like God reveals something to you, he shows something to you, and obviously the appropriate response is, oh God, you're so amazing, I want to worship you more fully than I was just moments ago, or oh God, I agree with you, that is a sin, please help me, God, thank you that you forgive me in your son Jesus the Christ, God, please help me to repent of that thing and walk away from that thing, God, I'm going to worship you through my repentance, right? And so we get back to Revelation. God reveals more of himself to you, more about you to you in response, and Revelation in response. And the difference is all of that is done in a relationship with Jesus the Christ that we access through faith in him, grace. Like we don't earn it, we just get it for free. Now what we're going to see today in the passage is really Paul saying some specific things about what the false teachers were teaching, and he's telling these people at the church in Colossae, this is your enemy. Do not drift back into this. Because I think even if you're a Christian, it can be easy to drift back into a religious rhythm of life where even though you are truly saved and in Christ, your mentality is do what I want, feel guilty, penance, feel relief, do what I want. And that is not what God is inviting you to. He's inviting you to something so much better and more beautiful where there's security in the love that we find in God's son, Jesus the Christ. So having said all of that, I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to jump into Colossians chapter 2. It'll be on the screens. It's in your listening guide. And if you have like an electronic copy of the Bible or like an actual book Bible, that's awesome. Those things are sweet. That's where we'll be. So let's pray together, please. Father, thank you again so much for the opportunity to be here together to worship you. And God, I confess to you that my heart so often drifts back into that religious rhythm where I'm doing what I want and then I feel guilty and then I do some sort of penance and then I feel relief and then I just start all over again. And so God, I pray that you would remove that mentality from every single one of us. I pray that you would remind us of the grace that we find through trusting your son, Jesus the Christ, that you would remind us that we cannot ever earn your love, but that you're giving it away freely through your son, Jesus, who was crucified on our behalf and walked out of his tomb on the third day. Father, as we open your word, I confess to you that I need your help to teach it well, and we need your help to hear it, God. So God, please, by your Holy Spirit, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to receive what you have for us this morning. We pray all of this in your son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen. So jumping into Colossians chapter 2. These are verses 13 through 15. And so Paul says, and you, and remember, he's talking to Christians, right? So us, if you're here and you're a Christian, this is addressed to you. If you're not a Christian, pumped you're here, this can be for you, right? Like, we love you. And so Paul says, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, different word for sin, means the same thing. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so this passage is amazing, right? And so Paul is saying to you and I and everyone who would ever read or hear this, he says, hey, you, I want you to remember something about you. So he says, you were dead. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And then we should allow that to weigh on us just for a minute. Like, oh, I was dead. I was dead. What did dead people do? Nothing. And so then what did God do? Right? So God, he made alive together with him being Jesus, having forgiven us. And let's, you know, I don't know what you're doing with your listening guide or your Bible. I tend to not like to write in my Bible, but some people love to do that. It's not right or wrong. It's just, you know. So all is a pretty big word. If you look up the word all in the Greek, it means all, right? So what he is saying is that every single person ever is born and lives dead in their sins, spiritually dead. And what did God do out of his great love for us? He made us alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. And how did he do that, right? So he said, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so there are a couple pictures here that the people who would have originally gotten this would have been more familiar with. And so when Paul says, by canceling the record of debt, he's actually using a term that would have been like a handwritten note that someone, like, say, I owe you $50, whatever. So you would hand me this handwritten note that says, Adam owes me $50, right? And so what Paul is saying is, it's almost like we had that with God. We owed God this extraordinary debt, and God, in this great love for us through his son, Jesus the Christ, in effect, took that piece of paper, that parchment, and what they could have done to reuse it is they take something that scrapes and they just kind of scrape off what was written on this piece of paper. And so Paul is saying, hey, it's like you owed God a debt. You were dead. God made you alive. And it's like you owed God this mountainous debt. And what did God do with the debt that you owed him? Well, he canceled it. They canceled the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And he said, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And I think Paul is aiming at two different pictures here, which I think are both fantastic. If you look at Galatians 2:20 as an example, Paul says there, I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me, right? And so you're reading that, and you know that Paul was alive when he was dictating that letter, and yet he's saying that he got crucified with Jesus. And so you're like, okay, well, what does he mean there? And this is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, that the scriptures clearly present that when you trust Jesus, you become united with him in such an amazing, permanent way that the fact that he got crucified somehow, some way, so did you. You got crucified with Jesus. And so when you read this and you say, okay, so God made me alive together with Jesus, having forgiven me all of my sins by canceling the record of debt that stood against me with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The first pictures that you should have is just Jesus, bloody and beaten, hanging there for you. You were dead and you owed God a debt, and God said, I want you to be alive and I want to eradicate that debt, and so I'm going to nail it to the cross. And God, in his great love for the world, nailed his son, Jesus the Christ, to the cross. And let's not romanticize this. Jesus was there, probably naked, definitely in agony, completely ashamed. And God, he cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God removed his presence from the eternal Son for the first and only time in the history of everything, right? God set aside our debt, nailing it to the cross. And the other thing that I think is just beautiful is, and you read this in the Gospels where Pilate, kind of to be a jerk to the Jews, wrote something above Jesus and he nailed it to him. He says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And Pilate was just being mean, but that was common, that whatever the charges were against a criminal who was so heinous that Rome decided to crucify them, they would nail those charges above or beside the person who was being crucified. And what happened, though, is by dying on the cross, that criminal was satisfying the charges that were leveled against them. Does that make sense? Like if Rome says, hey, you're a murderer, the penalty you owe us is death on the cross, and they nail that to the top of your cross. By dying on the cross, you have paid the penalty to the Roman government for the thing that they have charged you for. And part of the picture that Paul is giving us is he's saying, hey, so since you are so united with Christ that it's fair for you to say as a Christian that you have been crucified with Christ, it's almost as if God had nailed above Jesus like the debt that we owed. And since Jesus paid that debt for us, the debt is gone, the debt has been paid. As we sung moments ago, Jesus paid it all, right? All, not some. Jesus paid it all are the pictures that Paul is giving to us here. And the last thing I want to point out before we get into verse 15 is I think sometimes believers, we can be so hungry to see signs and wonders and miraculous things. And the thing that I just want to point out to you from this text is if it's true that we were dead in our sins, and God made us alive by trusting his son, Jesus the Christ. Does that count as a miracle? I would suggest to you that if it doesn't, nothing is miraculous. Nothing is more miraculous than someone who is at odds with God, who is his enemy, who is dead in their trespasses and sins, professing faith in Christ, and thus being made alive. Now, we don't like that because it's not as spectacular as some other things, but that's a miracle, and it's amazing, and God does it every single day. And if he did it for you, he did it for you, and that's miraculous, right? It's amazing. So the last thing we need to say on this slide that we've got in verse 15, and just note the irony here. So Paul is saying that God disarmed the rulers and authorities, which is very likely a reference to kind of these evil spirit beings that we would refer to as demons and the devil. And so God is saying that through Jesus's humiliation and execution on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, which is a clear reference to the fact that Jesus was put to open shame on the cross by triumphing over them in him. Him is the Greek word autos, and so it could mean it by the cross, or it could mean him, him being Jesus. Either way, the message is the same, that in God's amazing wisdom, he took something as brutal as the Roman cross, and he used it to defeat the demonic powers. It's amazing, right? God's just super smart. Don't mess with God. He's smarter than you, right? So let's move on. So Paul says, okay, therefore, so you were dead, and God has canceled the debt that you owed him, the sin that you owed, like that you owed him a debt for. God has canceled that and has made you alive. Therefore, okay, so therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. And this seems like a strange transition for us, but this is where Paul is getting into the meat of what the false teachers were teaching at the church of Colossae. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18, he says something similar. You know, he says, let no one disqualify you, let no one pass judgment on you. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. That word of more likely is with, but either way, the gist is going to be kind of the same. Worship of or with angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. This is the key part. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So we need to do a couple things, really, with this slide and what happens next. Paul's saying something very similar. We need to first understand what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae and then see if there are some implications for us and our lives. And so Paul says to these people, he says, okay, so don't let anyone pass judgment on you or basically try to exclude you from the life of Christ, the life of the church, because, and he says, basically diet and days, right? So what you eat, what you drink, whether you choose to celebrate the Sabbath, whether you choose to celebrate certain festivals or abstain from certain festivals, new moons, all that stuff, Paul's saying, hey, don't slip back into the religious rhythm where you need to eat certain things or avoid certain things to be right with God. That is not how it works. You're right with God because you trust Jesus, not because you eat or don't eat certain things. Now, as U.S. citizens, we love this. I mean, one of the favorite things for people to quote is, you know, Jesus says, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. And what people tend to mean when they say that is, I'm going to do whatever I want, and the Bible tells you not to give me, like, static about that, which is not what the scriptures are saying. If someone comes to me and says, Adam, I'm thinking about murdering my wife and kids, I'm not going to think to myself, well, the Bible says not to judge, so man, to each his own, right? I mean, yeah, go do that, right? Like, no, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say, that's crazy, don't do that. And then I'm going to say, yeah, man, cool. And then I'm going to call the cops, right? That's what I'm going to do. Like, I'm going to make a judgment that behavior is completely wrong and immoral, and I should talk him out of that and try to stop him from performing such a heinous activity. And I think everyone would agree with that, but when it comes to how we use our own bodies or whether we eat or drink or whatever, people form different opinions. And so that's not what Paul's point is here. His point is, don't slip back into a religious rhythm where for some reason you think that you're abstaining from meat or alcohol or you having a Sabbath or not having a Sabbath or whatever. Don't think that those things earn you anything with God. That's not how it works. Trust Jesus, that's how it works. Verse 17, he says, these are a shadow of the things to come. And he'll refer to foods again in the subsequent verses. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of or with angels. And so here, this is where, in verse 18, this is what scholars seem to think was happening in the church, right? And so basically, there's this group of teachers, and they're saying, hey guys, so worshiping Jesus, holding fast to the head, that's all well and good. But really, we all want a more amazing, emotional, substantial experience in our worship of Jesus. This is how you do that. And so what they said is you need to do a couple of things. The first thing you need to do is you need to kind of be severe to your body, right? So don't eat certain foods, maybe do lots of fasting, maybe, you know, like whip yourself so that you have scars on your backs, or maybe, you know, do things in your hands. Like whatever they're doing, they're saying, hey, so Paul's saying that these people are insisting on asceticism, and this is where worship with angels probably fits what Paul was saying better. And so, you know, they've got these visions, and they're puffed up without reason by his sensuous minds. And so what they're most likely doing is they're just saying, hey, so angels have a fuller, better worship experience than people, which might be true, might not be true. I don't know, right? But they also said what we can do as Christians, as Christ followers, to really, really enjoy the worship experience is, since our bodies are one of the things that are different about us and the angels, to have a more angelic sort of worship experience, we can be severe to our bodies and, hey, I had this vision, let me tell you some things that God told me and blah, 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 and somehow that was meant to help them have a fuller, better worship experience. That's what Paul is saying they need to ignore and avoid, right? That's what Paul is saying. Now, for us in our culture, I think that there are two extremes that we need to avoid. The one that lines up most closely with what Paul is talking about here is, it can be easy in Christian circles to be basically sensuous in a spiritual sort of way, right? And so we come to a Christian concert or even our Bible time where we're doing devotions and we're reading the Word, or we come here on Sunday mornings, and really our attitude isn't focused on the head, which Paul identified as Jesus. We're not so much coming here to hold fast to the head. We're not so much coming here to worship Jesus and to have our thoughts focused on Jesus and to be reminded of the gospel, to be reminded that we can't do anything to save ourselves. That's not so much an attitude that sometimes we have. Our attitude is, it feels really good to feel good. And when the drummer starts bum, 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 and the bass kicks and the crescendo comes, and it feels really good. And we're just basically seeking that religious, sensual experience. And some churches seek to cultivate that more than others. And I would just caution you against having that be your heart. Because what Paul is saying is you're missing something really important. Your focus is not on the head. Your focus is not on Jesus. Ultimately, your focus is on you and how you feel, how the church service made you feel, right? And there are church cultures that currently exist in our broader Christian culture that this is their thing, right? I mean, it's all about ecstasy and kind of losing your mind, and it's just not biblical. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't seek this heightened, amazing emotional experience through whatever. In this example, it's asceticism. You may have other methodologies, but it's not right. Now, on the flip side, what we also need to guard ourselves from is it's easy to say, well, you know what really matters is doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine matters the most. And if you feel anything when you pray to Jesus, you're doing it wrong, right? Like that's like this other mentality. And that is not the case, right? Like if you are a Christian and you love Jesus, it should feel pretty awesome. Like you should be full of joy and thanksgiving. It should be an extraordinary experience for you. The key is you access that experience of joy because you're focused on Jesus, not because you're focused on the experience itself. Does that make sense? So that's kind of what Paul is saying. He's kind of pulling the Colossians back from this false teaching that basically the teachers were saying, it'll feel a lot better if you do what we say. And Paul's saying, focus on Jesus. Keep attached to the head because he's the one who supplies all the growth in the church. Last verses for today, Paul says, he's kind of repeating himself here. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So here's kind of referring to the reality that we've been crucified with Christ, right? He's like, hey, if you've been crucified with Christ, if you've died to these elemental things, why are you still listening to these dudes who are telling you to focus on the elemental things? So 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. So Paul is referring to primarily food and drink, which perishes as you use it, if you know what I mean. So verse 23, or he says, according to, and again, human precepts and teaching, just because it's new doesn't mean it's true. If it's not in the scriptures, you should be suspicious. Verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The thing that struck me about these verses, especially verse 23, is the appearance of wisdom and no value. So what Paul is saying here is there's a manner in which you can go about your religious life which appears like it'd be pretty good. It'd be pretty effective at cultivating these amazing Jesus feelings in your heart and you would imagine it would be pretty effective at helping you become more like Jesus. But some of those things have no value in making you more like Jesus. And so the point of Paul this morning, and it's kind of an internal Christian sort of thing. If you're not a Christian, you might be like, that was kind of weird. Well, I mean, this is kind of an internal family thing, right? But what Paul's saying is, he's like, don't listen to these false teachers. They're promising you something that will destroy you as opposed to give you life. It may sound like being super disciplined and avoiding meat and alcohol and things like that would help you love Jesus more, but Paul's saying, it doesn't. It doesn't. If you're in a religious rhythm, you're in a religious rhythm, and that does not help you love Jesus more, is maybe a different way that we could say what Paul is saying. So I hope that this helps us. I'm going to give you guys another assignment. Here's your homework for this week, and it's the same as last week. If you missed last week, you can do it this week, because remember, only the bad kids don't do the homework, right? That's why it's not a challenge. It's homework. So the homework for this week, and I really hope you do this. So for 2 weeks now, we've talked about this gospel rhythm of revelation and response. Revelation and response. God reveals something to me and I respond. I respond somehow in some way and then I just do it again, right? And so my challenge to you, what I hope you do this week, is again, have a conversation with somebody about how that is going in your life, right? Have you been hearing from God? Has God been revealing things to you about him or about you? How have you been responding to what God has been revealing to you. So you can have that conversation with a spouse, with your kid, with a trusted Christian friend, with someone who's not a Christian, and you just want to kind of show them some behind-the-scenes Christian stuff and say, hey, let me tell you what God's been teaching me. That's awesome, any of that stuff, right? But that's what I hope that you do sometime this week. And so let's pray together, please. And Father, again, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together. God, I'm thankful that you invite each of us to live in a gospel rhythm, God, as opposed to a religious rhythm. God, we couldn't earn it. God, we could never earn your love by crossing some imaginary minimum goodness threshold. And Father, I'm really thankful that we don't have to do that. So God, I ask that for each of us in this room, that you would reveal yourself more fully to us. God, if we're not Christians, I pray that you would reveal yourself for the first time to us even now. God, that you would show us that only Jesus can save us and that it is easy as calling on his name for salvation and that you'll be with us forever. And God, I pray for those of us who are already Christians, God, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us and that we would respond, not by worshiping ourselves or ignoring what you've revealed to us, but Father, that we would respond by worshiping you. Please help us to have the courage this week to speak with someone about what you've been doing in our lives, that gospel rhythm of revelation and response. And God, again, I just ask that you would guard us from any sort of religious rhythm, whether that's asceticism to our body and seeking these really amazing spiritual highs, however we might do that. God, guard us from that and help us to be attached and focused solely on the head who is Christ, who gives all the growth that we ever need. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen.